Yeah, we're good. Thanks, Nancy, for all you do. And I got four children who have been blessed by a lot of your hard work, and we're very, very grateful. And knowing Nancy, she'll be jumping right back into something else and blessing many other people. She already has, I know, with the women's ministry and other things. And before we move on here in our time in the Word of God, make sure you have a Bible. You're going to need that. You will not be able to follow along with what I have to say if you don't have a Bible. And make sure people in your row have a Bible. If they don't, we've got them in the baskets. We're going to make sure you have a Bible to follow along in God's Word this morning. And I do want to mention something very important that happened yesterday. The University of Kentucky beat the University of Louisville in a football game for the first time in 5 years. But not only that, first time in 30 years, they've been a top 10 opponent. And the first time they haven't blown it in the last minute. And so I've got actually some guys going to the University of Kentucky right here, some of our NASA co-ops, and they're just as excited as me and relieved that our Wildcats finally did it. I mean, in Texas, like, you all have won a lot of football stuff. In Kentucky, they don't win many things with football. So, but we'll take you on the basketball anytime. All right. But, and on a more serious note than that, all that's really serious. I want to let you all know something that you can be praying for me and my family and our church. I have the great opportunity to go to Russia October the 5th through the 13th to St. Petersburg, Russia. I will be going by myself. Originally, I was going with another pastor from Houston. He ruptured his Achilles moving his office furniture. If he would have been an athlete, that would never happen. But he was kidding about that. And a good friend of mine, Michael Boys, and at Bethel in there in Houston. And so I'm going to be going by myself, but I will have a driver and a translator who will never let me out of their sight. So that's good. And pray for me that I'll be with 30 Russian pastors teaching them what's called hermeneutics, which is how to study your Bible, how to interpret the Bible, so they can be faithful to the church in Russia all over the place that's growing like crazy to teach God's Word. So be praying for me. I'll be using a translator. That'll make me twice as long as I normally am. And we have 5 days, 8 hours a day in the classroom with these great guys. And I'm so excited, very humbled, and many of these men will be older than I am, very humbled to be able to teach in that setting. So please be praying for me and my family as I'm gone. And I'll be praying for you all. I'll miss you all dearly, but please be praying as that's coming up before we know it. So with that said, I would ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 20 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful book, the Book of Beginnings. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And I would ask, as we normally do, stand with me, and I will read God's Word for us this morning here in Genesis 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word and the privilege we have to come under the authority of your word. And Lord, we pray today that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would change us from the inside out, that, Lord, we might bring you glory, and we trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You've been in a time in your life when things are going great. I mean, everything's going the right direction. Everything's kind of going your way, even going your way spiritually, not just in a physical sense, but in spiritual way. You probably have. And then all of a sudden, something happens, and the wheels fall off. Or at least one falls off, and you begin to stumble, you begin to falter, and you begin to, oh, my goodness, what happened? That can happen in one of two ways. Sometimes it's just circumstances that happen, and things are going well, and all of a sudden you hit a bump. And sometimes sin can happen. So you have circumstances and sin. And when, as many of you all know, I had the privilege coming out of college to sign with the Atlanta Falcons and play football and with the Atlanta Falcons. And signed with them in April and was there all summer and then camp. And near the end of camp, right before our first preseason game, in a scrimmage and practice, basically got in a pile up, and a great big 330-pound guy fell on the back of my shoulder and destroyed my shoulder. And things were going my way before that, I'll tell you that. I had achieved a dream that had been mine since I was a little boy, to get the chance to play in the NFL. And I really thought that God was going to use me greatly in the NFL. You'd see me on TV giving my testimony and how God had changed my life and all these kind of things. And I never got that opportunity. And I began to stumble. And I began to falter and ask questions. Well, God, I mean, how else could you use me? I mean, this is the best way you could possibly use me as an NFL football player. I'd have the most impact in this world if I was an NFL football player. And probably in that, there was a selfishness. I thought God really needed me or something. He didn't need me. He didn't need any of us, but that, in myself. And I began to falter and stumble, ask questions, and thankfully God rescued me from that. But there's also not only stumbling and faltering because of circumstances just happen out of your control, ultimately they're in His control, but there's also sin that happens. And I remember that you're going well on your walk with Christ, and the wheels begin to fall off because of your sin. And I remember how, when I was a senior in college, I had been dating a girl for a couple of years, and we broke it off, and she was in another state, and a friend of mine encouraged me because of what was happening. She was dating someone else, actually became engaged, and was still calling me, and I became the person she could talk to about things she was struggling with, and it was not good for me or her because I still had feelings for her. It was not good for this other guy who was engaged to her. So my friend said, "Brian, I think it'd be the best if you just cut it off. Don't talk to her anymore at all. It's going to be best for her and her relationship and you." And so I said, "Okay, Gary, I'll do that." And not too long after that, I contacted her. And after I told him I would, and then he asked me, "Have you talked to so-and-so here recently?" And I told him no, and I lied to him. And eventually my lie found me out, and it crushed me. It hurt my relationship with my friend and trust. And then it wasn't but a few years later that you think I would learn from that lesson, that I had been in a relationship, a shorter relationship with another young lady, and things did not work out, but I still, it's kind of the same situation. And one of my good friends, I told him, "I'm just not going to talk to her anymore. It's not good." Again, she got engaged. I'm really good at getting ladies prepared for marriage. And she got engaged, and my good friend Andrew, self, who'd been a good friend for a long time, and we were talking, and he said, "So have you said you weren't going to talk with her anymore?" And I said, "Oh man, I haven't talked to her. And just that night, I'd talked to her. And this time, instead of my sin finding me out in the sense that he found out, I couldn't sleep. And you'd think I'd learn, but I didn't. And the same sin that had tripped me up before came back, and I called my friend Andrew late that night. I said, "Andrew, I lied to you. No good friend at all." And it hurt my relationship with Andrew. It hurt my relationship with other people. And that's what happens. Sin can creep back into your life when you think it's gone. things that you think, I'll never do that again. How stupid was it when I did it the first time? But I did it again the second time in a matter of a few years. And that's what happens when we're going along sometimes and we're walking with the Lord and things are going well, and all of a sudden this sin that we've forgotten about, this thing we've done before, it creeps back into our life and it injures our relationship with the Lord, our fellowship with Him, and our fellowship with others. And ever since Abraham here in Genesis had his little blunder back in chapter 12, which we'll look at again, things have been going great for him. He's lived up to this point. He's lived up to his name, the father of those who live by faith. He's unbelievable. Just think about this. And there's a real great contrast between Abraham's growing faith and Lot's shrinking faith. From the time of Genesis 12 and on, Abraham's faith grows and he's almost like the Superman of faith. And Lot just keeps getting further and further and further away. His faith gets weaker and weaker and weaker, where we find Lot last week in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we saw what had happened to Lot. And Abraham's faith, as it grows, he humbly gives Lot, think about this, he gave Lot the choice land. He says, you just choose whatever you want to. Took great faith to do that. He rescues Lot from this coalition of kings that was getting ready to take Lot and Sodom out earlier. He receives a blessing from Melchizedek. He has this promise of the son that God had promised him through this unbelievable unilateral covenant, meaning that God promised, no matter what Abraham did at all, that God was going to bring about this son. It's called a unilateral covenant. He made a promise. Abraham didn't have to do anything. Amazing. He has a ceremony. They walk through these pieces. We talked about that. God walked through these pieces of dead animals that were cut in half. And he alone walked through that, signifying that he alone was the one who's going to keep that covenant. Just an amazing thing. And Abraham trusted God in that. And his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And he feasted with the Lord and two angels back in Genesis 18. And then he intercedes. He uses his great faith. He intercedes to God on the behalf of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, would you please save them? If there's any righteous there, would you please save them? And you see this great man of faith, the Superman of faith. And all that serves as a backdrop to Genesis 20. In our passage this morning, Abraham's faith, the Superman of faith, is going to falter. He's going to stumble. Now, it won't completely fall and it won't completely fail, but his faith will falter. It will weaken. And the fact that comes right after we see Abraham display such great faith in this intercession of Lot, and right before Genesis 21, which we're going to look at next week, where God fulfills this promise, and this promise, and he's been waiting for a long time. He's 100 years old at this point, Sarah 90. His faith falters right before God's going to fulfill the promise of a son. And right after he had prayed in faith that God would save Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Well, this morning, as we look at this passage in Genesis 20, we're going to discover four aspects of faltering faith that will help keep our faith from faltering. Let's begin by looking at the first two verses here in Genesis 20. We're going to discover the first aspect of faltering faith. The first one aspect is the context of faltering faith. The first thing we need to notice here about the context is a physical move. Look at verse 1 with me. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Now notice the phrase, Abraham journeyed from there. Now where is there located? It's important for us to know where there is located. In chapter 18 we know that he was in Mamre. All right? And in chapter, and I'll tell you where that is in a second. In chapter 19, the last we saw him, he's looking down on Sodom and Gomorrah, most likely from the hilly country in Hebron. All right, that's where he would be able to look down. And this Mamre and Hebron are in the northern part of the land of Canaan, the promised land. So there is the northern part. Then in verse 1 of chapter 20, we find him moving to the land of the Negev. And the land of Negev is just speaking about a general area, the southern region of the land of Canaan. And it gets more specific when we see it says he settled between Kadesh, which is in the southern part of Canaan. Now, you all don't miss this, okay? He settles in Kadesh, or between Kadesh and the southern part of Canaan, and Shur, all right, the gateway of Egypt to the west. So he basically moves his entire family, his entire community to the southwest, to Texas, all right? To the southwest, all right? And then he says he moved to Gerar, which is a little north of Kadesh and Shur. He must have gone to Oklahoma. I'm not sure why he did that, why we'd want to move from the southwest in Texas, but that's what happened. So you see this movement from the north to the south and just a little bit further north. He's still really in the south region. Why did he move? Why would Abraham move? Well, maybe he didn't want to be around and be reminded daily as he looked down and went to the hills of Hebron, which is near his home, and he saw that destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't want to be reminded of that. Maybe it's that he needed to move all his, he had an unbelievable amount of flocks and herds. They needed a new place to graze. The truth is, we don't know why he moved. The text does not tell us why. And all of that is basically speculation. We just know that he moved, and initially, this move turned out to be pretty tough on him. And we'll see that as we walk through here. Well, the second thing we need to notice about the context is it's a familiar sin. A familiar sin. Look with me at the first part of verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." Now, if you were here with us back in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, or you're familiar with what happens in that passage of Scripture, you should say, uh-oh. Uh-oh. And the original recipients of Genesis would have said the same thing because they've just heard this story about what happened with Abraham back in Genesis 12. And what happened was Abraham moved to Egypt due to a famine. This is about 25 years earlier than this episode here. And in Genesis 12, he lied to Pharaoh, telling him that Sarah was his sister and not saying that, instead of saying that she is my wife. And notice that the text is quick to point out, look there in verse 2 again, quick to point out that Abraham was speaking of his wife. It says, instead of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. This is a lie. And it's an all too familiar sin for Abraham. He'd done it before. It's amazing how patterns of sin in the past can creep back into our lives, isn't it? It's amazing. This is like 25 years before, and now it comes back. Abraham's repeated sin later in his life here shows that there's most definitely a progressive sanctification, meaning our actions are getting more and more holy. They're getting more and more right and in line with the Word of God and what God would have us to do. We never stop doing battle with the flesh. Abraham didn't, the father of those who live by faith. He never quit doing battle with the flesh, and this crept back in. Are there patterns of sin in your life that tend to creep back in after a period of time? Well, I think if we're all honest, we would say yes, and Scripture instructs us to keep alert. Paul had to remind the church of Corinth of this truth, and the church of Corinth, if you ever want to read how not to do church, read the 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is how not to do church. All right, they had some serious problems, and they needed to be reminded to be alert. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 16:13: "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Be on the alert. And Paul uses this same phrase many times in the New Testament, to be alert. And we keep alert by spending daily time in God's Word, by relying daily on the Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome sin through prayer. We do it by being in relationships that hold us accountable, that love us, that want to encourage us in walking in holiness. And my question for us this morning is, are you being alert in these areas? If not, don't be surprised when familiar sin creeps back into your life. We cannot do the pro-glide. We must remain alert. And what a pro-glide is, and you all may remember telling this story about 4 years ago when I was with the Atlanta Falcons, and we watched, they filmed everything. Everything. I mean, every drill, everything. And what they said, and the rookies were the ones who get caught with this, as film, we'd watch film in meetings, and they were the linebackers, and I'd be running across the field, and the guys are about ready to tackle him, stuff like that, so I'd just kind of slow down a little bit. And Coach Shively would say, "McKenzie, you're doing the pro glide again. Pro glide. You think when you get the pros, you can just glide over there? Just glide easy going?" Well, we can't do that in our walk with Christ either. We have to be alert. Now, I'll tell you what, you play professional football, you do the pro glide, you find yourself on your backside real quick. And we walk in this life, which we're professionals. I mean, there's no JV Christians. We're all God's called out ones. And He calls us to be alert. If not, we will get knocked on our backside quicker than we could ever think we could by something we were not expecting. Well, the third thing we need to notice about the context is it's a familiar consequence. We see this familiar consequence in the last part of verse 2. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, Abimelech most likely here, and don't get detailed, but it's probably a title more than it is a proper name. And you can study that name in the Scriptures. But we must remember that Sarah is now near 90 years of age. Now, back in Genesis 12, some 25 years earlier, she was noted how beautiful she was. I mean, can you imagine, she was 65, and Pharaoh was saying, it said that she looked good. Well, here she's 90. We're not sure if it was that she looked good physically, but something attracted attracted Abimelech to her, that he would want to take her in. Some believe that the Lord was supernaturally rejuvenating her in body because she's getting ready to have a child. And she did look like she was younger. Others think Abimelech was just attracted to her because he wanted to have this coalition with Abraham, who obviously had a lot of stuff. He's a pretty powerful guy. And back at those times, to have a coalition with somebody who had a lot of stuff, who was powerful politically, or just because of those they knew, was important. And the consequences, whatever the reason, the wording here shows that Abimelech took Sarah into his harem. Took her into his harem. And the consequence of Abraham's sin could have been huge, just as when he lied to Pharaoh about Sarah. His sin placed Sarah in harm's way. It placed Abimelech in harm's way. And most importantly, his sin put the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption at risk. His sin put the plan of God's redemptive plan at risk. The promised seed of Genesis 3:15, which is the first prophecy of Christ in the Bible, that her seed, the woman's seed, would crush the serpent's head, and in so doing it would bruise his heel, talking about the crucifixion, and this is how God was going to deal with sin. And this was also, this seed was going to come through the lineage of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised that. And yet here, he puts that at risk. From a human standpoint, he puts it at risk. If they would have come together sexually, if he would have violated her sexually, Abimelech, it could have knocked off God's plan for the redemption of the world. Unbelievable. This was the same thing that could have happened back in Genesis 12, and therefore it's a familiar consequence. Do we really understand the potential of our consequences, the consequence of our sin can bring on us and others? Do we really understand that? I would say no, I don't. Because if I really did, I wouldn't do some of the things I do. And if you really did, you wouldn't do some of the things you do. We all tend to be so deceived about what true consequences of sin are. We greatly underestimate what sin will cost. And usually we only think about what it will cost us, not everybody else. Allow me to remind us of something I said back in Genesis 12. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. Let me say that again. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. And we were also reminded again here in Genesis 20 of the consequences our sin can bring on others. So not only can sin keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. And we say that again. Take you further than you want to go. Take you further than you want to go. Cost you more than you want to pay. And keep you longer than you want to stay. But it'll also hurt others along the way. And we tend to forget that. We minimize the first three and we forget about the last one. And look at what his sin could have done to Sarah and Abimelech and ultimately to all of us in here this morning. Do we understand the consequences that our sin can bring on us and others? I don't think so. But we need to understand it better. And that's why we're looking here at this passage. We can see that. Well, let's now look at verses 3 through 7 where we discover the second aspect of faltering faith. The protection from faltering faith. Now notice the first two words here in verse 3. See those words in verse 3? But God. But God. These words should be music to our ears. But God. And last week we saw that but God's a good thing, but Lot was not a good thing, if you remember that. But Lot, he started going the wrong way. This is but God. And when you say but God in Scripture, it's a great thing. And it's a great thing here. Due to Abraham's sin, he had put God's plan of redemption for the nation at risk. But God. God must come to the rescue again, as he did before in Genesis 12. As he'll do through all of Scripture, God comes to the rescue. And he rescues and protects his plan from faltering faith. And I'm so glad that he does. Well, first I want us to notice the message of protection. Look at verse 3 here. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Again, in chapter 12, God sent plagues to wake Pharaoh up. Oh man, something's not wrong here. And he figures out that Sarah's married. Well, here he actually appears to him in a dream and speaks to him. And he basically tells Abimelech that he's under the death sentence. You are under a death sentence because you have someone else's wife in your harem with the intent of making her one of your wives also. Well, verse 17 seems to indicate that the Lord may have brought a disease on Abimelech. It says that he was healed there in verse 17. And this disease could have possibly brought death if he follows through with his plan to have sexual relations with Sarah. Do we really understand what all this can bring about? Do we really comprehend this message of protection like Abimelech did? And I believe he clearly understood this message of protection from God. And he takes it seriously when we look at verses 4 and 5. Look how seriously he takes this message. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Now first notice that Abimelech had not come into her. All right, there had been no sexual relationship that had happened here. And then notice he basically says that he's blameless in verse 4 and innocent in verse 5. We may look at that. I mean, come on. He's blameless and innocent. Are you kidding me? I mean, who's this guy thinks he is? He thinks he's a little greater than he really is, because none of us would ever call ourselves blameless or innocent. Well, this is a relative. I hate to use the word relative, okay, because there's nothing, no such thing as relative truth. But it's relative in the sense that he's speaking about this one situation. He did not knowingly take someone else's wife. He was deceived. And that's why he's saying he's innocent and blameless in this. So he's saying to God, "I'm innocent and blameless in this particular instance." Now notice Abimelech, and he also points to the fact that, notice there he says that both Abraham and Sarah lied to him. He said, "She is my sister, Abraham." Then Sarah said, "She is my brother." And notice Abimelech's plea in verse 4, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" He's basically doing what Abraham did in his prayer on behalf of Sodom back in chapter 18. He says, where Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" He says, "What I know about you, God," he may not know a whole lot about it, "but if you're a God that deals justly and rightly, I'm innocent here. I haven't done anything wrong." Abimelech responds to God's message of protection by humbly crying out to him to act in justice or in righteousness. We not only see this message of protection, but we also see the source of protection. Look with me at verse 6. "Then God said to him in the dream." Now, obviously, the source of protection is none other than the God of all the universe. This is who's speaking to him. Notice what God communicates about himself to Abimelech. First, notice the phrase there in verse 6. "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this." Notice that God says he knows Abimelech's heart. How many of you all know the heart of someone else? Really know their heart. Everything about their heart. You don't. Nobody does. And how many of us know even our own heart like we should? None of us. But God says he knows his heart. God is communicating to Abimelech that I'm omniscient. I'm all-knowing. I know everything, even to the deepest recesses of people's hearts. Notice what else he says and he communicates about himself to Abimelech. We see this in the phrase, "I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. I kept and I did not let you." Here he's communicated to Abimelech that he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. "I have the power, Abimelech, even though you're a powerful king, to keep you from doing what you might want to do." Unbelievable. He just communicated to him he's all-powerful. He is omnipotent. And notice that God says that sin would have ultimately been against me too. Look there. It says that his sin would have been against me, that I kept you from sinning against me. He didn't say about sinning against Sarah or sinning against Abraham. He says sinning against me, and ultimately all sin is against God. And David expresses this in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you justify when you speak and blameless when you judge." Against you, you only have I sinned. Now we know he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, and really the whole nation of Israel, because he was a king, not acting like a king should, especially the king of Israel. And yet he says here, "You only have a sin," because ultimately sin is against God. I just read a quote this past week about parenting. And when we parent, sometimes we get upset with the child and we're angry, and we let them know how disappointed we are in them, and that they've sinned against us and sinned against their brother and sister, and boy, we're just upset with them. And you know what? We got to go way beyond that if we're going to be good parents and be good friends, because we have to remind them that ultimately they're sinning against God. They're sinning against God. And when we sin against each other, we're sinning against God ultimately. And we have to get our children and we have to get each other to see that ultimately when we sin, we are sinning against God. Now that's a whole different picture than sinning against your brother and sister or sinning against a friend or a co-worker. This is the God of all the universe who's all-knowing and all-powerful that we sin against. And God says, I kept you from sinning against me to Abimelech. Notice it was not anything good in Abimelech that kept him away from Sarah. It wasn't some kind of, you know, he didn't sign a true love waits card. All right? Some purity pledge that Abimelech made. No, I mean, if God would have let him go on with his desire, he would have done exactly what he wouldn't do, which was to take her in sexually, and then definitely he would have committed adultery. That's what would have happened. But God doesn't let him do that, and he can take no credit at all for God not allowing him to do that. It all came from God. So the source of protection then was an all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God who alone deserves credit for protecting his sovereign plan of redemption for the nations of the world. God takes the credit for protecting what was his. Really, because we know the story, we know that it was never really in jeopardy in a divine and sovereign way, but humanly speaking it was because of sin, the sin of Abraham. Not only do we see the message and the source of protection, but we also see the determination of protection. We see here this in verse 7. Now therefore restore the man's wife, look at verse 7 with me, for he is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. God warns Abimelech here that if he does not heed his warning and restore Sarah to Abraham, then he will take Abimelech's life as well as all those who are yours. The Lord is determined to protect this plan of redemption and will do whatever it takes to do so. We know that the Lord will do this because His Word tells us that His plan cannot be stopped or defeated. And I love the word that's used here in Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I mean, there's some power in that word. Nothing, it cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. Nothing can keep the plan of God, the redemption of the nations of the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. Nothing can keep that from happening. Not your sin, not my sin, not Saddam Hussein, not the most wicked, evil people in this whole world can keep His plan from being accomplished. And aren't you glad that in spite of our sin, the Lord will protect His plan? How do we respond to God's clear message to us from His Word? Do we humbly cry out, just as Abimelech did, when confronted with His message of protection? Or do we ignore His clear Word and do our own thing? Do we understand that the One who protects from faltering faith is none other than the omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God of all the universe? And He will do whatever it takes to protect this plan of redemption. This should bring us great comfort, because if our faltering faith could overcome or trip up His plan, then we'd all hopelessly lost in our sin, wouldn't we? Because our sin is numerous. And if every time we sin, it tripped up His plan, and He had to change His plan, or had to maybe gave up on His plan, we'd all be lost in our sin. Jesus wouldn't have come and died on the cross and risen again that we might be saved through the forgiveness of sin that He paid for on our behalf. But God's got a plan. And God's going to fulfill that plan. Praise God. And may we constantly give Him thanks for His protection from our faltering faith, that He does not let our sin get in the way of His plan. Well, I see that we're at noon, and I've got at least 20 more minutes. I would ask you if you're game, but I would not want to disclose those who are not game. So, we are going to stop right there by the grace of God, and we will pick up where we left off. But let me say this about this chapter and about faltering faith. We all falter. And we all falter more than we want. But God has given us this chapter, and the Father of those who live by faith, that we can look at these principles and we can see that God, in His grace, in the midst of our faltering, can protect us from the greatest consequences of our sin, which would be separation from Him for eternity in a place called hell. And that God, by His grace, will protect us for His glory. And that's good news, isn't it? Because we're going to walk out here in the week this week, and there's going to be some things that happen. You're going to have the opportunity to act or react in a way that would please God or in a way that would not, which would be sin. And it may cause some faltering. But praise God, He can overcome our weakness and our faltering. And that's not a license to sin. The Scripture never teaches that. But when we do falter, know that the God of all the universe will turn that for good and bring glory to Himself and ultimately be good for you. I encourage you next week to come back so we can finish chapter 20. All right? There's some great stuff here. Amazing. And the rest of chapter 20, that we might be encouraged not to falter in our faith and learn how we can keep from faltering. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we come to Genesis 20, and my goodness, well, this story, and many of us know it, or we've never heard of it, and it seems so insignificant. But Lord, it's significant because it's in Your Word. And it's significant because we can relate to Abraham. In the midst of our walk with You, Lord, sometimes we revert back to how we used to handle things and handle them in a sinful way. Lord, by Your grace, we ask that You would protect us from the consequences that we might bring on others, and teach us through the consequences You allow to come in our life because of our sin, that we might bring You glory in all things. And that's our desire. Lord, thank You for again for this morning and for our privilege to come and worship You through music, through prayer, and through Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.